Chapter 14, page 163, The Satisfaction of Christ, the First Effect of His Priesthood. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. You have seen the general nature, necessity, and parts of Christ's priesthood, namely oblation and intercession. Before you leave this office, it is necessary you should further take into consideration the principal fruits and effects of his priesthood, which are complete satisfaction and the acquisition or purchase of an eternal inheritance. The satisfaction made by his blood is manifestly contained in the excellent scripture before us, wherein the apostle, having shown before it, verse 10, that whosoever continueth not in all things written in the law to do them is cursed, declares how, notwithstanding the threats of the law, a believer comes to be freed from its curse by Christ bearing that curse for him, and so satisfying God's justice and discharging the believer from all obligations to punishment. More particularly, in these words, you have the believer's discharge from the curse of the law and the way and manner thereof displayed. Number 1. The believer's discharge. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law of God hath three parts: commands, promises, and threatenings or curses. The curse of the law is its condemning sentence, whereby a sinner is bound over to death, even the death of soul and body. The chain by which it binds him is the guilt of sin, and from which none can loose the soul but Christ. This curse of the law is the most dreadful thing imaginable. It strikes at the life of a sinner, yea, his best life, the eternal life of the soul. And when it hath condemned, it is inexorable. No cries or tears, no reformation nor repentance can loose the guilty sinner. For it requires that which no mere creature can give, even an infinite satisfaction. Now from this curse, Christ frees the believer. That is, he dissolves the obligation to punishment, cancels the handwriting, looses all the bonds and chains of guilt, so that the curse of the law hath nothing to do with him forever. Number 2. We have here the way and manner by which this is done, and that is by a full price paid, and paid in the room of the sinner, making a complete and full satisfaction. He pays a full price, every way adequate and proportionable to the wrong. So much this word, which we translate redeemed, imports. He hath bought us out, or fully bought us, that is, by a full price. And as the price or ransom paid was full, perfect, and sufficient in itself, so it was paid in our room and upon our account. So saith the text, being made a curse for us. The meaning is not that Christ was made the very curse itself, changed into a curse, any more than when the Word is said to be made flesh, the divine nature was converted into flesh. The divine nature assumed or took flesh, and so Christ took the curse upon himself. Therefore it is said, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is, our sin was imputed to our surety and laid upon him for satisfaction. And so the Greek word, for, implies a substitution of one in the place instead of another. Now the price being full and paid in lieu of our sins, and thereupon we fully redeemed or delivered from the curse, it follows as a fair and just deduction that the death of Christ hath made a full satisfaction to God for all the sins of believers. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, saith the prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 7, or the words might be fitly rendered, it was exacted and answered. So Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Here we have the benefit, namely redemption, interpreted by the phrase, even the forgiveness of sin. And we have also the matchless price that was laid down to purchase it, the blood of Christ. So again, by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Here is eternal redemption, the mercy purchased, his own blood, the price that procured it. Now as this doctrine of Christ's satisfaction is so necessary, weighty, and comfortable in itself, and yet so much opposed and obscured by enemies of the truth, I shall show the nature of Christ's satisfaction, or what it is, then establish the truth of it, and prove that he made full satisfaction to God for our sins, and then apply it. Roman numeral 1. What is the satisfaction of Christ, and what doth it imply? I answer, satisfaction is the act of Christ, God-man, presenting himself as our surety, in obedience to God and love to us, to do and to suffer all that the law required of us, thereby freeing us from the wrath and curse due to us for sins. Number one, it is the act of God-man. No other was capable of giving satisfaction for an infinite wrong done to God. But by reason of the union of the two natures in his wonderful person, he could do it, and hath done it for us. The human nature supplied what was necessary in its kind. It gave the matter of the sacrifice. The divine nature stamped the dignity and value upon it, which made it an adequate compensation, so that it was the act of God-man, yet so that each nature retained its own properties, notwithstanding their joint influence in producing the effect. If the angels in heaven had laid down their lives, or if the blood of all the men in the world had been shed by justice, this could never have satisfied. The worth and value of this sacrifice would still have been wanting. It was God that redeemed the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. If God redeem with his own blood, he redeems as God-man, without any dispute. Number two. If he satisfy God for us, he must present himself before God as our surety in our stead, as well as for our good. Else his obedience had availed nothing for us. To this end he was made under the law, Galatians 4:4, came under the same obligation with us, and that as a surety, for so he is called in Hebrews 7:22. Indeed, his obedience and sufferings could be exacted from him upon no other account. It was not for anything he had done that he became a curse. It was prophesied of him, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel 9:26. And being dead, the scriptures plainly assert it was for our sins and upon our account. So, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. It is well observed by divines who vindicate the vicariousness and substitution of Christ in his sufferings, that all those Greek particles, which we translate for, when applied to the sufferings of Christ, imply the meritorious, deserving, procuring cause of those sufferings. So you find, he suffered one sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10:12. Christ once suffered for sins, 1 Peter 3:18. He was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25. He gave his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. And some confidently affirm that this last particle is never used in any other sense in the whole book of God, as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that is, one in lieu of another. And indeed, this very consideration is that which supports the doctrine of the imputation of our sins to Christ, and of Christ's righteousness to us, Romans 5:19. For how could our sins be laid on him, but as he stood in our stead, or his righteousness be imputed to us, but as he was our surety, performing it in our place? So that to deny Christ's suffering in our stead is to lose the cornerstone of our justification and overthrow the very pillar which supports our faith, comfort, and salvation. Indeed, if this had not been, he would have been the righteous Lord, but not the Lord of our righteousness, as he is styled, Jeremiah 33:16. So that it were but a vain distinction to say it was for our good, but not in our stead. So had he not been in our stead, we could not have had the benefit. Number three, the internal moving cause of Christ's satisfaction for us was his obedience to God and love to us. That it was an act of obedience is plain from Philippians 2:8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now obedience respects a command, and such a command Christ received to die for us, as he himself tells us, I lay down my life of myself. I have power to lay it down, and power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, John 10:18. So that it was an act of obedience with respect to God, and yet a most free and spontaneous act with respect to himself. And that he was moved to it out of pity and love to us, we are assured. Christ loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. Upon this, Paul sweetly reflected, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. As the external moving cause was our misery, so the internal was his own love and pity for us. Number four. The matter of Christ's satisfaction was his active and passive obedience to all the law of God required. I know there are some that doubt whether Christ's active obedience has any place here, and so whether it be imputed as any part of our righteousness. It is confessed that Scripture most frequently mentions his passive obedience, or sufferings, as that which made the atonement and procures our redemption. Matthew 20, 28, and 26, verse 28, Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, and elsewhere. But his passive obedience is never mentioned exclusively as the sole cause or matter of satisfaction. But in those places where it is mentioned by itself, it is put for his whole obedience, both active and passive, by a usual figure of speech. And in other scriptures it is ascribed to both, as Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, he is said to be made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. Now his being made under the law to this end implies not only his subjection to the curse of the law, but also to its commands. So Romans 5, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It were a manifest injury to this text also to limit it to the passive obedience of Christ. To be short, this twofold obedience of Christ stands opposed to a twofold obligation that fallen man is under, the one to do what God requires, the other to suffer what he has threatened for disobedience. Suitably to this double obligation, Christ comes under the commandment of the law to fulfill it actively, Matthew 3:15, and under the malediction of the law to satisfy it passively. And whereas it is objected by some, if he fulfilled the whole law for us by his active, what need then of his passive obedience? We reply, great need, because both these make up that one entire and complete obedience by which God is satisfied and we justified. The whole obedience of Christ, both active and passive, make up one entire perfect obedience, and therefore there is no reason why one particle, either of the one or of the other, should be excluded. Number 5. The effect and fruit of this his satisfaction is our freedom, ransom, or deliverance from the wrath and curse due to us for our sins. Such was the dignity, value, and completeness of Christ's satisfaction that in strict justice it merited our redemption and full deliverance, not only a possibility that we might be redeemed and pardoned, but a right whereby to be so. If he be made a curse for us, we must then be redeemed from the curse. So the apostle argues, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Mark the design and end of God in exacting satisfaction from Christ. It was to declare his righteousness in the remission of sin to believers. And lest we should lose the emphatical word, he repeats it, to declare, I say, his righteousness. Everyone can see how his mercy is declared in remission, but he would have us take notice that his righteousness and justice are vindicated in the justification of believers. Oh, how comfortable a text is this! Doth Satan or conscience set forth thy sin in all its discouraging circumstances and aggravations? God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation. Must justice be manifested, satisfied, and glorified? So it is in the death of Christ, 10,000 times more than ever it could be in thy damnation. Thus you have a brief account of the satisfaction made by Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 2. We might repeat all that has been said to establish the truth or fact of Christ's satisfaction, proving its reality, that it is not an improper, fictitious satisfaction, as some have called it, but real, proper, and full, and as such accepted of God. For his blood is the blood of a surety, Hebrews 7:22, who came under the same obligations of the law with us, Galatians 4:4. And though he had no sin of his own, yet standing before God as our surety, the iniquities of us all were laid upon him. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And from him did the Lord exact satisfaction for our sins. Romans 8:32. In the sufferings of his soul, Matthew 27:46, and his body, Acts 2:23. And with this obedience of his Son he is fully pleased and satisfied. Ephesians 5, verse 2. and hath in token thereof raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand. Ephesians 1:20. And for his righteousness' sake acquitted and discharged believers, who shall never more come into condemnation. Romans 8:1-34. All this is plain in Scripture. Our faith in the satisfaction of Christ is not built on the wisdom of man, but the everlasting sealed truth of God. Yet such is the perverse nature of man, and the pride of his heart, that while he should be humbly adoring the grace of God in providing such a surety for us, he is found accusing the justice and diminishing the mercy of God, and raising all the objections which Satan and his own heart can invent to overturn that blessed foundation upon which God has built his own honor and his people's salvation. Inference number one. If the death of Christ was that which satisfied God for our sins, there is infinite evil in sin, since it could not be expiated but by an infinite satisfaction. Fools make a mock at sin, and there are few in the world who are duly sensible of its evil. But certainly if God should exact of thee the full penalty, thy eternal sufferings could not satisfy for the evil there is in one vain thought. You may think it severe that God should subject his creatures to everlasting sufferings for sin, and never be satisfied with them any more. But when you have well considered that the being against whom you sin is the infinitely blessed God, and how God dealt with the angels that fell, you will change your mind. Oh, the depth of the evil of sin! If ever you wish to see how great and horrid an evil sin is, measure it in your thoughts, either by the infinite holiness and excellency of God, who is wronged by it, or by the infinite sufferings of Christ, who died to satisfy for it, and then you will have deeper apprehensions of its enormity. Number two. If the death of Christ satisfied God, and thereby redeemed us from the curse, then the redemption of souls is costly. Souls are precious and of great value with God. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition, but with the precious blood of the Son of God as a lamb without spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Only the blood of God is an equivalent for the redemption of souls. Gold and silver may redeem from human, but not from hellish bondage. The whole creation is not of value for the redemption of one soul. Souls are very dear. He that paid for them found them so, yet how cheaply do sinners sell their souls. But you that sell your souls cheap will buy repentance dear. Number three. If Christ's death satisfied God for our sins, how unparalleled is the love of Christ to poor sinners. It is much to pay a pecuniary debt to free another, but who will pay his own blood for another? We have a noted instance in Zaluius, who decreed that whoever was convicted of adultery should have both his eyes put out. But his own son was brought before him for that crime, and the people, interposing, made suit for his pardon. At length the father, partly overcome by their importunities, and not unwilling to show what lawful favor he might to his son, first put out one of his own eyes, and then one of his son's, thus showing himself both a merciful father and a just lawgiver. So tempering mercy with justice, that both the law was satisfied and his son spared. This is written by the historian as an instance of singular love in his father to pay one half of the penalty for his son. But Christ did not divide and share the penalty with us, he bore it all. Zaluius did it for his son, who was dear to him. Christ did it for enemies that were fighting and rebelling against him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Number four, if Christ, by dying, has made full satisfaction, then God can consistently pardon the greatest of sinners that believe in Jesus, and consequently his justice can be no bar to their justification and salvation. He is just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1:9. What an argument is here for a poor believer to plead with God, Lord, if thou save me by Jesus Christ, thy justice will be fully satisfied. But if thou damn me and require satisfaction at my hands, thou canst never receive it. I can never make payment, though I lie in hell to eternity. One drop of his blood is worth more than all my polluted blood. Oh, how satisfying is this to the conscience of a poor sinner who feels that the multitude, aggravations, and amazing circumstances of his sins prevent the possibility of their being pardoned. Can such a sinner as I be forgiven? Yes, if thou believest in Jesus, thou mayest. For in him God can pardon the greatest transgressors. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalm 130, verse 7. Number 5. If Christ has made full satisfaction, how much is it the concern of every soul to abandon all thoughts of satisfying God for his own sins and betake himself to the blood of Christ, the ransomer, by faith, that in that blood they may be pardoned. It would grieve one's heart to see how many poor creatures are drudging and toiling at a task of repentance and revenge upon themselves and reformation and obedience to satisfy God for what they have done against him. And alas, it cannot be done. They do but lose their labor. Could they swelter their very hearts out, weep till they can weep no more, cry till their throats be parched? Alas, they can never recompense God for one vain thought. For such is the severity of the law, that when it is once offended, all we can do to make amends is vain. It will not discharge the sinner for all the sorrow in the world. Indeed, if a man be in Christ, sorrow for sin is something, and renewed obedience is something. God looks upon them favorably, and accepts them graciously in Christ. But out of him they avail no more than the entreaties and cries of a condemned malefactor to reverse the legal sentence of the judge. Reader, be convinced that one act of faith in the Lord Jesus pleases God more than all thy strivings to meet the claims of his law through thy whole life can do.